All right. Well, let me shift gears to paying attention to the book of Genesis. We're starting a new sermon series together today. We're calling this sermon series Living by Faith. And throughout this sermon series through Genesis chapters 12 through 25, we're going to be tracking the journey of Abraham and Sarah, the journey that they went on in their lives while they were living in between receiving great promises of God, all the while not having fully received everything God had promised, looking forward all the while to the reality that was still up ahead, living by hope, living by faith in God's promises. We're going to be tracking with the story of Abraham and Sarah, who lived in between the promise and the experience of reality. The book of Genesis itself was written for people who were deeply familiar with disappointment in life. There's a long tradition there's a long Jewish tradition going back to the days of Jesus and before that, that refers to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, refers to these books as the books of Moses. And if we listen to that tradition and think of the book of Genesis as a book that we receive from the teaching of Moses, we need to wonder, when is it that Moses wrote the book of Genesis? And the answer is, probably somewhere in between seeing God's redeeming work to redeem his people, to redeem God's people from slavery in Egypt, and yet before the people of God had entered into the promised land. You see, Moses wrote the book of Genesis while he himself was living in what we might call a reality gap, in between having received great promises from God and the reality that was still up ahead. And Moses was writing these books, including the book of Genesis and including Genesis chapters 12 through 25. He was writing these things knowing that he was surrounded by people who were painfully aware of this reality gap in their own life. There were great and glorious promises. Maybe we would even say great and glorious expectations. And yet here they were, trudging through a hot, dry desert day after day, without enough food for tomorrow, not knowing where their next break would be, not aware when they would arrive to where they were going, not aware what the directions would be for next week or next month, only aware that today we're going to keep on following where God leads. And as you know, this wilderness generation, as we might call them in the days of Moses, they weren't exactly a sturdy group of people who were unwavering in their devotion to the Lord, right? Very soon after being redeemed by the Lord, as they began to find themselves out on this long wilderness journey, day after day, only knowing today I'm following where the Lord leads, they found themselves complaining against God, grumbling in their hearts while they lived in this reality gap, while they lived in that gap between promise and reality. See, the book of Genesis was written for people who were deeply familiar with life's disappointments, as some of us may feel we are as well. Because some of us, even if you've been following Jesus for many years, in fact, especially if you've been following Jesus for many years, you tend to become more and more aware, I have such great and precious promises from God. And yet I'm still looking forward to that day when I will have full possession and experience of them in reality. See, we ourselves live in what one Old Testament scholar, Ian Duguid, calls the gap between promise and reality. And so the book of Genesis was written not only for the people of God many generations ago who needed to hear this, but it's written for us and for our salvation and for our benefit today as well. And as we follow in this journey, as we follow Abraham and Sarah, we're going to learn what it means to live by faith in between the promise and reality. We're going to learn lessons that are vital for our lives today as we continue on in our journeys of following the Lord, which sometimes also are characterized by saying, I don't know what's coming next week. I can't see a year down the road. I don't know when we'll arrive at the destination, but I do know it's my intention to follow the Lord today. How do we do that? What does it look like to live by faith? And as Moses wants to begin teaching people in his day what it means to live by faith while living in between the promise and the reality, and as the Holy Spirit continues to speak through these scriptures today, teaching us how to live by faith in the gap between promise and reality, we begin with this first simple lesson about living in the gap between promise and reality. And it is this: how do we live by faith while we're living in between the promise and reality? Here's a first principle that we need to get. It's that faith is fueled by the promises of God. Which is to say, do you know what can fuel you as you keep living by faith? Answer: the promises of God. We're looking at a passage that includes great and precious promises from God. Some of the greatest and most defining promises of God in all of the scriptures, in fact, as we'll see over the next couple of months as we continue through this sermon series. And today, as we pay attention to these great and precious promises, I want to lead us in considering three issues. First of all, the calling into God's great promise. And secondly, the content of God's great promise. And third, we'll ask the question, what's our connection with God's great promise? Begin with the calling into God's great promise. Where did Abram and Sarai come from? Addie read this genealogy a moment ago. These are the generations of Terah. And so follows a list of names that includes Abram and many of his family members. Where did Abram and Sarai come from? They came from a place called Ur in the ancient world. And if we can rewind about 4,000 years, many years ago, to a land far, far away, if we can rewind back there, we would understand that the city of Ur was a city of idol worshippers from a biblical perspective. A city full of people who worshipped the moon god. In fact, if you go down to the museum at the University of Chicago, you can find a replica of the ancient city of Ur, including its great temple devoted to the moon god. And Abram's family, for he was known as Abram before he was known as Abraham, Abram's family was no different than the neighbors they lived around. How do I know that? Well, because Joshua chapter 24, verse 2 tells us that Abram's family was a family of idol worshippers. Beyond that, actually, do you know the first time that idols explicitly come up in the Bible? The first time we explicitly run into the worship of little stone statues or little statue gods, it shows up in a description of Abram's family. That memorable story when Rachel steals family gods from her dad Laban, one of Abram's relatives. And so not only in generations past, but in generations to come, Abram was from a family of idol worshipers, of people who did not worship God, who devoted their lives to the worship of the moon god and perhaps other little stone statues created by human hands. He's from a city of idolaters. He's from a whole family of idolaters. And yet, what does God say to Abram? In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, we meet the God who speaks. And the God who speaks says to Abram, leave your country and leave your kindred and leave your father's house in order to go to the land that I will show you. What is God's call to Abram? He says, leave behind your old life in order to follow me, the Lord, the Creator. A call that continues to ring across the ages and around the world, right? You see, our God, who in His grace and in His mercy looked down at a family of idolaters, at a family of idol worshipers, and reached into that family and said, Abram, I'm calling you to something different. God looks down and says, Abram, I'm calling you to come and follow me. Abram, I'm calling you to come and know me. Abram, I'm calling you to come and worship me instead. What was God doing? He was calling Abram out of darkness and into His marvelous light, which is precisely what God is still doing today around the world and across the ages. In fact, I wonder, can you see something of your own story reflected in the background of Abram's story? We once were devoted to darkness, weren't we? And yet God, in His love and His mercy, not because of how righteous we were on our own, not because of how loyal we had proven to be to Him on our own, not because of anything in us or anything that we had done to earn His favor, but because of His abundant mercy, He's called me out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And now it's my joy to proclaim His praises. How about you? Why is this important to know? It's important to know because it shows us that our God is and was and always will be a God of redeeming mercy. It's important to know because it tells you that your past doesn't have to define you. It's important to know that when dealing with this God of mercy, your family history doesn't have to define your life. It's important to know because for thousands of years and around the world, this same God has been and is, and until He returns, will continue to be calling people out of darkness and into His marvelous light, all by His mercy and all to the praise of His glorious grace. This is the calling into God's great promise. In order for Abram and Sarai to experience the fullness of the Lord's blessing, they're going to have to turn away from worshiping idols. They're going to have to let go of that in order to be embraced by His mercy. That brings us from the calling of God's great promise to the content of God's great promise, which I want to pay attention to here in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. What is God's great promise consist of? What is its content? I want to show you a few dimensions of this. I could break it down into a few more parts even, but I'll try to keep it relatively simple because some of you didn't sleep much for the last few days. And I'll break it down like this. The content of God's great promise includes, first of all, the promise of a great nation, which is a stunning promise. Why? Because Genesis chapter 11, verse 30, already told us that Abram's wife Sarai was barren, and she has not even one child. And you see right away then, one of the great hurdles, one of the great obstacles, one of the great issues that the book of Genesis chapters 12 through 25 is going to have to deal with. If God in His mercy calls Abram, and not only calls Abram, but gives Abram this great promise, I'm going to make of you a great nation, a great many people. That vision is going to be famously painted for Abram in Genesis chapter 15 when God says, Abram, can you count the stars in the sky? So numerous will your family be. Innumerable. Uncountable. But you see the hurdle, you see the obstacle, you see the challenge that exists at this moment in the storyline. If God promises that Abram's family is going to be a great nation, and Abram and Sarai have not even one child, how is this going to work? And the answer is, all by God's power. It won't happen by human ingenuity alone. All by His grace and all to the glory of His name. It's the only way something like this can or will happen. It's the only way. Which, by the way, I'm not going to do this too many times, or we're going to be here for a really long time. But just to pause for a second on that point. Listen, Sarai's weakness, can I call it that? Her experience of not being able to have a child, even though for everybody in her time and place it was understood. This is an identity issue. For everybody in her time and place, this was understood not just as something that's a good thing to do if you choose to do so, but it was something that was so integral to your life and your purpose in life and your future that to be without children was understood in their time and place to be downright shameful. This was the defining weakness of her life. And God, in His mercy, just as He reaches down and finds one man named Abram from a whole family, from a whole city and from a whole family of idolaters, and in His mercy says, you, I'm calling you to come and worship Me. In the same way, God surveys a world full of women who are bearing children, and He says, you, Sarai, I'm choosing you to be the mother to carry the promise. All by My grace. You see, when we see weakness in our lives, we often think that weakness is the defining limitation. But the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation tell us that in fact, our weaknesses in the story of God can become a stage on which He demonstrates His grace and His mercy and His love. I wonder if some of us can already testify about that in our own lives. Have you seen weaknesses in your life become a stage on which God can demonstrate His mercy, His grace, His love to you and through you? I wonder if some of us need to identify weaknesses in our lives today. And we need to catch that theme in Scripture, and we need to make the connection and realize what I think is just a defining weakness might actually be a stage on which God is planning to demonstrate His grace, His love, His mercy. And instead of letting our lives be defined by our shame, Instead of letting our lives be defined by our limitations, instead of letting our lives be defined by our disappointments, perhaps the story of Abram and Sarai gives us an opportunity to see our lives as part of a bigger story and to breathe in a deep lungful of hope as a result. This is the first part of God's great promise, a promise of a great nation. But this promise to Abram includes more than a promise of a great nation. It also includes a promise of a great blessing. You see that there in verse 2. I'm putting the great blessing and the great name together. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. This stands out. This stands out in the book of Genesis as much as a neon coral shirt in a room carpeted in navy blue. How's that? In the book of Genesis, this promise stands out. Why? Because since Genesis chapter 3, you know what has been kind of a drumbeat through the whole history of humanity? The curse of God against humanity's sin. And again, humans die. And they die, and they die in disobedience to God and His plans. And what spreads from one generation to the next is not more and more righteousness leading to more and more praise of Yahweh, but it seems from generation to generation, what spreads from one to the next is more and more wickedness leading to more and more turning away from God. In fact, what comes right before this genealogy or these couple genealogies that we read here in Genesis chapter 11 is the story of the Tower of Babel. A story in which a bunch of people come together for what purpose? To make a name for themselves, Genesis chapter 11 says. Not to spend their lives for the glory of their Creator, to make for themselves a name. And here in Genesis chapter 12, God says, I'm calling you away from the idols that you grew up worshiping. And I'm calling you to worship me. And here is the promise of what I will do. I will not curse you, but bless you. It's like a return to Eden while still living in the middle of the desert. It's like a taste of the air of Eden blowing through the desert of disappointments. I will bless you. What does it mean to be blessed by God? I sometimes just think of it by the way that it's described in Aaron's blessing in Numbers chapter 2. The Lord bless you and keep you. There's a certain security tied to being blessed by God. But not just a physical security. The Lord bless you and keep you and make His face to shine upon you. It's one of those kind of mind-exploding things. You know that emoji where the brain blows up into a cloud of something? Thank you, Liam. You got it exactly right. You know that emoji? Like, that's what happens when we start to consider the blessing of God as the face of Yahweh, the face of our Creator, the face of our covenant-keeping God smiling over us with the radiant joy of a father who loves his children forever. The Lord says to Abram, I will bless you like that, which speaks to a certain security and stability, and even more deeply speaks to a certain kind of right relationship with a smiling Creator. And in that, you know what is promised? Not only the smile of the Creator, but a great name. Not a great name that comes from saying, look what I built for myself. but a great name that comes, the kind of honor that comes from saying, I'm with him. The true kind of honor that comes from saying, if he's smiling over my life, then nothing you could ever say, nothing you could ever say would be able to shake my sense of security in his love. I will bless you and I will make your name great. There's this promise of a great nation, this promise of a great blessing connected with a great name. But there's a third thing at the heart of this promise, and it shows up especially in verse 3. Not only does God promise in this great promise that defines so much of the Hebrew Bible, in fact, defines so much of the New Testament as well. In this great promise, there's a promise of a great nation, a promise of a great blessing, and also a promise of a global impact. Do you see that in verse 3? I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth, all of them, all the families of the earth shall receive the security and the smile of Yahweh over their lives. It's as sweet as a phone call from heaven. I love you, whoever that was. Don't be ashamed. There's a global impact that's promised, and there's something fascinating in this global impact. There is this alliance between God, the Creator, Yahweh, and Abram, an alliance so close that God is willing to say, if somebody is opposed to you, I oppose them. Or God is willing to say, if someone blesses you, they will receive the blessing themselves. There is a profound alliance between Yahweh and the representative of this covenant. A profound alliance between Yahweh and the first recipient, the central recipient of this promise, such that to bless Abram is to be blessed by God. To oppose Abram is to be opposed by God himself going forward. And this is not only going to be confined to what will happen among those who number themselves as descendants of Abram. Notice how far this is going to extend. It's going to extend by God's plan, by God's promise revealed here in Genesis chapter 12. It's meant to extend to every family, every clan, every ethnicity, every people group on the planet, to every family that lives above the ground. This blessing is meant to extend as far as the curse is found, as wide as the world is round. It's meant to extend that far. This is the content of what God promised to Abram. He called Abram out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And as he says to Abram, leave behind your old life and follow me, he gives Abram a list of I wills, which, by the way, I don't want to skip this. This is, I think, important. He gives Abram a list of I wills. See, for every one command that God gives Abram here, there are about seven I wills from God. And I wonder if some of us need to recognize the way that our God works. Because when God calls us out of something, sometimes we're tempted, like the generation in the wilderness in Moses' day, we're tempted to look back at what God is calling us away from, and we're tempted to say, but there was something good about that. Maybe I'd be better off and happier and more blessed and more flourishing back there. But for every one calling out of that we receive from Yahweh, isn't it still true? There are seven I wills, seven promises, seven times as much blessing that is assured in the pathway of following Him. The content of this great promise is staggering in its scope. It includes a great nation and a great blessing which will lead eventually to a global impact. Now, we need to stop and ask this question before we wrap up, because it's important for us to understand, what does Genesis chapter 12 have to do with us today? And because it's important for this whole sermon series that we're beginning to understand something of what's our connection with the story of Abram and Sarai. What's our connection with this stuff? And most specifically, what's our connection with God's great promise as it's revealed here in Genesis chapter 12? And I want to show this to you in a few angles. First of all, what's our connection with God's great promise? Listen to me. This, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, is our gospel. Now, some of you say that's New Testament language you're imposing on the Old Testament. I'm just reading this the way that Christians have always read this. In fact, listen for a moment to what one Jewish teacher, Paul, Saul, renamed Paul, listen to what one Jewish teacher said in order to explain these verses that we're reading today. Saul, renamed Paul, the apostle, says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify not just Jewish people, but the Gentiles by faith." Now, we're going to get more into this idea of being righteous by faith. We're going to get more into that in the chapters to come. But notice what Paul says here. "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached" what? "The gospel beforehand" to whom? "To Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed." So according to our Christian tradition, what we read in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, is not just God's promises for those people who lived thousands of years ago. What we read in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, is an early version of our gospel. And it may be at times that as we read it, we say, that doesn't look quite like it looks over here, in the same way that you sometimes might look at an acorn and then 20 years later say that acorn doesn't look fully like what it looks like over there. But are they the same thing? Yes. It has just organically grown and flourished into what it was always meant to be. And so it is with our gospel promised beforehand to Abram that through him all the nations should be blessed. This is the acorn to the oak tree of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's our connection with God's great promise? According to the New Testament, this is our gospel. In addition to that, not only is this our gospel, this is our inheritance. It's interesting, in the book of Genesis, we'll notice that not all of Abraham's descendants will inherit the fullness of these blessings, even in the book of Genesis itself. And John the Baptist, another Jewish preacher, proclaimed to some Jewish religious leaders in his own day, "Do not presume to say yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham." So who are the inheritors of these promises? Once again, let me introduce you to how Paul explains our connection with Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. The Apostle Paul says that in the church, among those who are righteous by faith in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. And there is neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And listen to this line, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let this sink in. I mean, my mom is Jewish, so I've got some claim in this stuff, even if we don't have Genesis chapter 3. But for the rest of y'all, this is important. I'm teasing with you, but you get what I'm saying. You might say, look, I'm not physically by genealogy one of the descendants of Abraham. Paul says that was the plan all along. That through faith in Abraham's seed, the nations would be included in the inheritance. Congratulations, you just inherited the universe. You might say, I feel like I'm socially ranking less than other people. I'm sure there are really important people who should be counted alongside Abraham as an inheritor of all of God's promises. But me, I'm just a low-ranking person. Listen, it's neither Jew nor Gentile. It's neither slave nor free. No matter where society ranks you, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and you have inherited the world along with him. And it's not just that. Maybe we say, well, is this only for men? No, it is neither Jew nor Greek. It is neither slave nor free. It is neither male nor female. If you belong to Jesus Christ, so just fill that one in. Do you belong to Jesus? If so, then you have inherited this great promise. You are part of the great nation made up now of the nations. And you are a recipient of this great blessing. The smile of God and the security that is found in His smile over your life. You are part of the global story that began in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, and continues today among people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. This is our gospel. This is our inheritance. I would add, this is our mission. When Jesus intends to send out his disciples among the nations, he carefully selects a few words meant to echo Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of what? Of all the families of the earth. In the language that Jesus was speaking in, it's the exact language of Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. He's intentionally drawing our attention to the fact that this is our global mission that Abraham introduces us to. It's not only that, in addition to that, this is our calling. Because while Abraham and Sarah received these great promises, they continued journeying throughout their life in hope of something better than they had yet experienced by the time they died. Listen to how Hebrews chapter 11 describes the story of Abraham and Sarah. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. What was the promise Abraham was expecting or hoping for in his life? A place whose designer and builder was God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39 continues with the point that connects with us. And these, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive everything that was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they, people like Abraham and Sarah, should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are now surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, including fellow travelers like Abraham and Sarah, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and who is now seated at the right hand of God. What's the connection with us? This is our gospel. This is our inheritance. This is our mission. This is our calling. But if all of that seems a little bit too highfalutin for you, let me boil it down to this. You know what Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, 12 verses 1 through 3 introduces us to? Listen, this is our God. This God who reaches down in mercy to find one idolater and says, I'm calling you out of darkness and into my marvelous light. This God who takes the defining weakness of Sarai's life and says, that's where I'm going to demonstrate my love, my mercy, my grace most brightly. This God who promises to bless with all of the security of the smile of our Creator over our lives. This God who declares righteous those who live by faith. This God whose city is worth living for, even if we live our whole lives feeling like I'm in this disappointing gap between all that was promised and this deserty experience that I feel like I'm in the middle of right now. This God whose city is so worth it that Jesus Christ said, I would endure all the shame of the cross itself to bring with me countless millions from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. This is our God. And so as we pay attention to the beginning of the story of Abraham and Sarah, I want to make this connection. Yes, like the generation that Moses was writing to, we live somewhere in between the promise and the reality. Somewhere in between the promise and the fullness that we'll one day experience. Like Abraham and Sarai, we too are called to live by faith, even in the days of our deserty journey wandering. Even on those days when it feels like I don't know exactly where I'll be next week, but today I'm trying to follow the Lord and I don't know much more than that. Yes, we live in those kinds of places. How do we live by faith? By keeping our eyes on the great promise of God. By keeping our eyes on the gospel. By keeping our eyes on the inheritance and all that we stand to receive. By keeping our eyes on the mission. By keeping our eyes on all that He has called us into and all that He has called us to one day receive. Above all, by keeping our eyes not just on the promises of God, but on the God of promise. To all who have been called out of darkness and into His marvelous light, let's live our lives to the praise of His name, to the praise of the God of the great promise.